Second Thessalonians chapter 3, reading from the beginning. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. For we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labour and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort, by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing, and if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Amen. And the Lord bless his word to us. So our theme is a Christian view of work. We intend this evening to give a summary of biblical teaching, taking in some things already said and some other things as well. So first of all, a Christian must be committed to working as the norm. For a Christian, work is the norm. Work was appointed to Adam before he was given a wife in Genesis 2, verse 15. Genesis 2, verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. But the dominion mandate was given to Adam and Eve. Genesis 1, 28. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And so the dominion mandate was given to Adam and Eve, and she was to be a helpmeet for him. Yet, as the fall took place and as history developed, we find that the married woman, her duties as a wife and mother are priorities in Titus chapter 2 and verse 4 and 5. Titus chapter 2 and verse 4 and 5. That they may teach, that's the older woman, they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. So they are to prioritize keeping the home. But even so, activity and work of some kind is required if possible. We are not meant to do nothing. Ephesians 4, verse 28. Ephesians 4, verse 28. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. So we are to work, we are to be active. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 11. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 11. And that ye study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. And so we are to work for a living. Work is normal. And the point is pressed to the extent that church discipline must be exercised against a lazy man who will not work. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received from of us. And then in verse 10, for even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now then, them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. So there is an obligation to work, that the norm is to work, whether it's a housewife, but for a man it's normally work to sustain the home, and for a married woman with a family the priority is the home, and yet there is activity and work. So verse 14, 2 Thessalonians 3, and if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. So someone who could work and won't work and won't support his family is to be subject to church discipline. And notice that such a man becomes a busybody. Verse 11, for we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Instead of using their time in the ordinance of labor, they end up using it harmfully, because we all do something. And if we're not doing the right thing, then we easily end up doing the wrong thing. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8. But if any provide not for his own, and specially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel, that is, worse than an unbeliever. Because many unbelievers do provide for their families. So for a man to profess Christ and not even do what many unbelievers do, well, that is certainly a great sin against God. It's a contradiction. Professing Christ and idleness are a contradiction. And with any and all the children God gives, which are a blessing, there should be a readiness to make the effort to provide for them. We should not be relying on the state to, as it were, cushion the family, the production of children. The father is responsible to provide for them. The church, the state, is not intended to cushion the effects of idleness. To prefer state funding to personal labour as the means of family sustenance is to deny the God of heaven, who has appointed work as the means whereby the family is supported. And the Sabbath commandment, 6 days shalt thou labour and do all thy work, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. It is a command to keep the Sabbath, but it's also a command enjoining daily labour. It includes all labour and recreation, but that means it includes labour to provide for the family. Work is not to be seen as a necessary evil. It is to be viewed as a creation ordinance and part of our service to the Lord. So Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 5 to verse 8, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And Colossians chapter 3, and verse 22 to 24, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. So we are meant to work, to be occupied, and to glorify God in the ordinance of labour. Secondly, career advancement can be legitimate. Career advancement can be legitimate. We've looked at this 4 or 5 years ago, so we give a summary now. Career advancement is not necessarily sinful. Often the motives are sinful, but not necessarily so. God has given us all things richly to enjoy, 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. And the fruit of labour is a blessing, Psalm 128 and verse 2. Psalm 128 and verse 2. For thou shalt eat the labour of thine hands, happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee. And the increase that accrues from labour is regarded as a blessing in itself. Psalm 112, verse 1, praise ye the Lord, blessed is the man that feareth the Lord, that delighteth greatly in his commandments. His seed shall be mighty upon earth, the generation of the upright shall be blessed. Wealth and riches shall be in his house, and his righteousness endureth forever. So poor circumstances are to be met with humble resignation and a Christian acceptance of the wisdom of God's providence. And yet it is no rebellion to seek to seize providential opportunity to improve our lot. It is whilst we submit to God's providence, if our lot is a relatively poor one, it is not rebellion against the Lord to take hold of opportunities to improve that lot. And that's important to understand. God God originally appointed man as his representative to have dominion over the creation. And though that has been greatly affected by the fall, it is still man's responsibility to seek to subdue the earth. So not all advancement materially is sinful. We are to glorify God with our gifts and abilities. We are to seek to use the gifts and abilities that God has given us. And therefore, to seek an occupation that more fully allows us to do that is legitimate. And advancement is compatible with love to our neighbour. Job used his prosperity to do good. Job 29, verse 11 to 17. He stretched out his hand to the poor. Wealth and authority are to be used under the Lord. And the more the godly have stewardship over, the better, both by the prominence of their example, when they have a more prominent position, and by their godly governance of that which that wealth or that authority that is put into their hands. If they act as stewards and use their position of authority to the glory of Christ, and the wealth that is grown, that increases to the glory of God, then that is a good thing, provided the advancement is used to the glory of God, provided they do set a godly example in their conduct, in their Sabbath observance, and so on. The assuming of greater responsibility is also beneficial to those who are unable to assume that responsibility. Gifted people in a position of high responsibility means there are opportunities to act as an employee for those who have lesser responsibility. Some are not able to take big responsibility, but those who are taking that responsibility provides the opportunity for those who cannot self-employ to labour as employees within the limits of their own gifts. Not everyone can set up his own business, but those who can and do provide employment for others who take on less responsibility. Scripture teaches fairness, not egalitarianism. Colossians 4, verse 1. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. And a greater degree of independence can give greater scope in developing family life and education. So these are considerations. But also there are limiting factors. What should limit the pursuit of career advancement for a Christian? What are the boundaries over which we should not step? career advancement isn't the top of the list. There are limits, and we need to know what they are. Well, no biblical principle should be sacrificed. No one should put advancement in career ahead of any known biblical principle. There are many Christians who have gained promotion at a price. By going against Scripture, they have progressed, but that's no benefit and no advantage to themselves or to anyone else. Saying we've got to go along with the system will not do. We have to follow God's word no matter what. And if promotion involves being required to sin, we should forego the promotion. No promotion is worth committing any sin. Sin is never worth it. It never does us good. It never profits. It's never a good deal, whatever we may think. No advancement justifies Sabbath breaking, fraud, condoning immorality of thought, for example, in advertising, bearing false witness. To do these things for our careers is to idolize that career and to idolize ourselves, as if our advancement meant more than the glory of the God who made us. No advancement is good if it is governed by covetousness or pride. Psalm 62 and verse 10. Trust not in oppression, and become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. The love of money is the root of all evil, or a root of all evil. The love of money, covetousness, if that is our motive, it is always wrong. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 28. All this came upon the king Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. So his motive in developing his kingdom and so on was pride, and God judged him for that. So covetousness and pride are to be watched against in seeking any advancement. The great question is, for what purpose do we want advancement? What is our motive? Can we be content with such things as we have if the Lord does not see fit to give us progress? Can we delight ourselves in the Lord and rest content with our lot? But seeking advancement, if it is open to us, in a legitimate way, well, we would seek it, but we're not so intent on it that our Christian contentment depends upon it. The Apostle Paul had learned in whatsoever state he was in, therewith to be content. The Christian slaves in New Testament times had precious little scope for advancement, but they were still subject to the admonitions to be content. Another factor is family responsibilities. Material prosperity and growth is not the only obligation to our families. Men who are greedy put a noble face on it by saying they're doing it for their families. And in fact, they would be far better spending some time with their families and settling for a lower level of income. What their children want is not yet more gizmos, but the time spent with them by their fathers as well as their mothers. Obviously, the father can't spend as much time normally with the children, but it is a factor, and our hearts are deceitful, and men make it sound noble to be utterly consumed with their work and ignore their families on the pretext that they are seeking to provide for their families when they've got more than enough to get by, but they really want to make their own covetousness sound better. Then there are church responsibilities. Church responsibilities. Only in extreme need, and that as temporarily as possible, should we put ourselves outside the range of a biblically sound church. This should always, always be taken into account in any career move. Will it put me in a position that I cannot reach the worship of God by his people? And then women particularly, if they envisage marriage and children, all career employment considerations must take account of that. Wife and motherhood should not be treated as a mere sideline, as a minor matter, bringing up children, something to do on the side. We do not say that women can do nothing else, but we do say that rearing children should be treated as very much a major responsibility. And that should be taken into account if a woman envisages marriage. She should never commit herself to a career path which, if she did marry and have family, they would be treated as a sideline. So these are some limiting factors. Thirdly, glorifying Christ in career choices. Glorifying Christ in career choices. What are the factors that govern how we should think about career choices? We've said no biblical principle should be compromised. So if the job itself involves sinning, then it's a non-starter. There is no such thing as a Christian betting shop or a Christian casino. There just isn't, because the thing itself is sinful. So that's a complete non-starter. But what are the factors that should govern our thinking? One is enjoyment. Enjoyment. There's nothing wrong with choosing a career, if we can, that we enjoy doing. The slaves in biblical times didn't have any choice, but they were to work to God's glory. If we're in a job that doesn't naturally thrill us, we're still to do it to God's glory. But if we can, we should seek a job that we naturally enjoy. If we weren't sinners, perhaps it wouldn't matter. But we are. And so we should seek the job that we most easily find to do cheerfully. If we don't get that job, then we do whatever we have to do and do it as cheerfully as we can and seek God's grace for it. But if we can, we should seek a job that we naturally are inclined to and find easier than others to do cheerfully. Then there's the question of scope for distinctively Christian service, scope for a distinctively Christian approach. Certain lines of work, the divergence between how a Christian will do it and a non-Christian is greater than in others. There is a more distinctively Christian approach to some employments than there is to others. Now that can work both ways. It's a positive if the situation allows us to do the job the way a Christian would do it. In a somewhat anti-Christian and oppressive society, it can rule out a particular line of employment because there's no scope for doing it in a God-glorifying way. For example, a Christian news agent would hardly survive if he applied Christian standards of morality, shall we say, to the products that he sells. News agents today sell a vast amount of stuff that is basically ungodly and licentious, and really the idea of trying to be a Christian news agent in this generation is probably a non-starter, because if you applied Christian standards to what is sold, there wouldn't be a lot to sell. So there are some employments, and perhaps they're increasing, which are being closed off to Christians because a Christian cannot express his Christianity in those employments. That is happening, that certain employments which once a Christian could engage in a Christian way, he can no longer do so, and those employments are not really open to a Christian. But there are other employments which a Christian can still glorify Christ in a distinctly Christian approach. And that distinctly Christian approach does vary in degree with the employment. For example, a Christian lumberjack will have a different attitude, no doubt, to a non-Christian lumberjack. He'll not swear when things go wrong, there'll be no profanity, he won't work on the Lord's Day. But in cutting down trees, there is little visible difference between the Christian lumberjack and the non-Christian lumberjack. But other roles are more distinct. The Christian salesman will be more visibly different from the non-Christian salesman. The Christian salesman will be honest and fair. He will tell the truth. He will not deceive the customer. He will not bend his principles just to get the signature on the check or whatever. So that a Christian salesman will be more evidently different, perhaps, in a degenerate generation, certainly, than a non-Christian salesman, more so than the lumberjack. A Christian solicitor, conveyancing houses, there's not much of visible distinctiveness, but moving into litigation and divorce law, his views will be more divergent, but they might not be tolerated and they might not allow sufficient business in these things. The doctor will have a different view, if he's a Christian, of what a human being is. He will have a biblical view of when life begins. He will have a biblical view, as best he can, as to when life should end. But there are ethical issues involved, and the degree of tolerance is probably getting less. the teacher. There are different degrees of Christian distinctiveness depending on what the subject is. A Christian maths teacher and a non-Christian maths teacher will have a different view of mathematics, especially in the more abstract, advanced level. But there's not too much that the non-Christian can distort, less than in other subjects. So the Christian teaching maths will not be as visibly different as the non-Christian teaching maths. But in other subjects, the Christian teaching biology will be different to the non-Christian. He will have a different view of, say, history as God's providence unfolding over against the non-Christian. So it depends on the subject how different, how visibly different and sharply different the Christian view is to the non-Christian. Ministers, I suppose the difference between a Christian approach to the ministry and an unbelieving approach to the ministry is the sharpest difference of all, because a Christian man will preach the gospel and an unbelieving man who ends up claiming to be a minister will preach falsehood. So there is a range of distinctiveness depending on the career opportunity, the kind of career, the kind of work that is involved. And that degree of distinctiveness is a consideration when making some choice of career. But it is also can be a disincentive if, in fact, the society has closed out a Christian approach to a particular employment. So scope for distinctiveness is a consideration, either positively or negatively, depending on the state of society. Fourthly, seeking guidance on a sphere of labour. When a young person is deciding what to do, what should they do? What should they look for when they pray to God for guidance? What kind of guidance are they looking for? Do we expect revelation from heaven telling us where to work, what to do? Or do we not rather apply the scriptures? Isn't that where we get our guidance from? So that we don't look for some kind of mystical experience telling us where to work and what job to do, but we apply the word of God. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Ecclesiastes 12:13. So what questions should someone honestly seeking guidance before God, what should be asked? Well, the first thing is, does the particular job in view entail sin? If it does, it's out of the question. That should be a fixed principle, that we will not take a job, we will not take employment that involves sinning against God. God doesn't need our sins to provide for us. That's the first thing. Then, secondly, is there sin in the heart in the priority order adopted to make the choice? You see, the one thing we've got to avoid is sin. Nothing else. There's nothing else. That's all we've got to avoid is sin. If we're not sinning, then it's okay. But if we have two legitimate jobs and we have to choose one rather than the other, Still, the only thing we have to avoid is sin. There must be a biblical priority order which will tell us to take the one job rather than the other. That's not always easy to work out. But there must be a biblical answer to the question, which of these jobs should have the preference? Even though they're both legitimate, there must be a biblical priority order which will answer the question, which one should I take if we're in the position, the happy position of having two job offers? All we've got to do, and it's a big all, is avoid sin in our criteria for choosing. Are we putting money too high on the list? What about responsibility to family? What about church attendance? What about time with the children? These are biblical considerations. If the salary is made the only consideration, even though the job is legitimate, then it's an illegitimate choice. There is sin in the process of choosing. There is covetousness in the process of choosing one job over another. Perhaps the job with the lesser financial reward may allow responsibilities to family, may allow church attendance, may allow time with the children in a way that the other job doesn't. We must avoid sin. Always. Either a job that's sinful or a sinful priority order in choosing between jobs in themselves legitimate. But there's always a biblical answer. There is no situation in which we find ourselves that the Word of God doesn't have the answer for us. It may not be easily found, and at the end of the day we may struggle for absolute certainty, but we know that the Bible does have the answer. And it is our duty to work out biblical priority orders and to do the work of studying the Word of God. Sometimes people look for mystical guidance because they can't be bothered studying the Scriptures. But there is a biblical answer. Don't look for a sign from heaven when there is biblical teaching in our Bibles that God has placed on earth. So there is always a biblical answer. And the scripture, Psalm 112, verse 4, unto the upright there ariseth light in the darkness. The greatest difficulty in seeking guidance from God is to be utterly honest before him. That is the great difficulty. Reams have been written about guidance, but God guides us through his word, the completed Bible. And the biggest difficulty is the deceit of our own hearts and seeking to be completely honest before the Lord. If we overcome that difficulty, the Lord will not leave us in the dark, but he will provide direction from his word to govern us and to direct us, direct our steps. The steps of a good man are pleasing to the Lord, and he will not leave us without direction if we honestly seek him.